Gary always has a good, well thought out, clear presentation and so forth. Our last presentation today on the topic New Covenant, New God, Gary Fakuri.
Thank you, Ken, and thank you all for being here. It's a pleasure. I was privileged enough to be here for the first One God conference 7 years ago, and we've been hopscotching around the country ever since, and it is a real privilege, especially given the fact that I'm really not a scholar, I'm not a linguist, and compared to our distinguished presenters prior, I can't claim any of those kinds of scholarly credentials at all. I'm just a guy who tries to understand the Bible, just trying to make some sense of things, and I'm just one of those people who allow facts to bother me. And when I first came to the faith, God called me in 1982, and the first subject I began studying was God and the Trinity, and trying to understand what the larger Christian world believed. I came to the faith through the work of Herbert Armstrong, like some of you, and was taught in the two-God model that he taught. And so I was convinced of that fairly early, because I didn't really know much then, but ever since, right from the beginning, I've been interested in this topic because, as Ken said, there aren't very many topics that you can study in life with greater implications that are more profound than this one. I think the previous presentation was a good segue and connection to this one. I'm going to talk about the implications of the New Covenant for our understandings of God. What is the relationship of the Old and New Testaments to this topic? Does this topic sunder the Old and New Testaments? Can we believe in both the Old and New Testaments, both the Hebrew and Greek scriptures, and believe in the Trinity? Can we believe in both of those documents and believe in the two God model? Can we believe in both of those documents as scripture and believe that Jesus is God? My thesis is that that is a tremendous challenge for those people, and I believe that very few of them have reckoned with that challenge. I think that is a largely ignored issue, and I think I want to explore that a little bit with you today. It can be fairly said that the Old Testament tells the story of the Old Covenant with ancient Israel, and the New Testament tells the story of the New Covenant with the Spirit-led church. I think in general, I think we would agree with that. Nearly all scholars and most pastors understand and probably would admit that the Trinity, as such, is nowhere taught in the Old Testament. Therefore, I think it's safe to say that, and I'll say Yahweh, just because I'm used to it, sorry. I want to do that new thing, but I'm not confident enough yet. That Yahweh, the God of the Old Covenant, did not reveal himself to Israel as a multi-personal being. Every Old Testament passage that we have, which intends to enunciate God's nature, describes Yahweh as one divine person, existing exclusive of any other deity. And I'm just going to run through some of those, most of those here now without much comment, and just rehearse what a lot of us have read and become convicted of. But I think it's instructive to review these things sometimes. Exodus chapter 8, verse 10 says, "There is no one like Yahweh, our God." Deuteronomy 4:35 says, "Yahweh, he is God, there is no other besides him." Deuteronomy 4:39, "Yahweh, he is God in heaven above and on the earth below, there is no other." Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me." Deuteronomy 32:39, "You are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you." 2 Samuel 7:22. "Yahweh is God, there is no one else." 1 Kings 8:6. "You are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth." 2 Kings 19:15. "O Lord, there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you." 1 Chronicles 17:20. "You alone are Yahweh." Nehemiah 9:6. "You alone, Lord, are God." Isaiah 37:20. Is it not I, Yahweh? Now God speaks in the first person. Is it not I, Yahweh? There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Isaiah 45:21. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Isaiah 46:9. Now let's notice a few things in these passages. First of all, the God of Israel has a name, just like we humans do. His name is Yahweh. Yahweh is the proper name of a person, just as any other name. It's your name, my name. We all have a name. God has a name. He's a person with a name. He's not a Godhead to these people. He's a person with a name. It's a distinction to make. The whole concept of Godhead came many centuries later. In this case, the name Yahweh is the name of a deity, the God of Israel. Second, Yahweh is said to be one, and there is only one Yahweh. And the third is that we need to understand that the common response from those who believe in two or three God persons is that God's oneness speaks to the closeness of the relationship and the unity of the two or three God persons. But we have to recognize, too, that that is inadequate, because it's consistently denied that there is, has been, or ever will be any other deity except Yahweh. Indeed, this belief in one and only one God person formed the heart of the religion of the Israelites, from which Messiah Jesus would spring. No serious scholar or historian disputes this. So on the basis of these passages, one would think that there'd be little argument about the nature of God, and yet we know there is an argument. It is suggested by some who believe in the Trinity, as well as by those who believe in two God beings, that the truth about God's nature was not revealed to the Israelites. That truth was awaiting the age of the Messiah and the new covenant, when many new and exciting truths would be revealed. Now, I don't think any of us would argue with the idea that upon the arrival of the New Covenant and in the writings of the New Testament, many new spiritual truths are revealed. I certainly wouldn't. But was the singular personhood of God one of those Old Testament beliefs which needed to be changed? Let's review the evidence. When Messiah Jesus came into the world, he was careful to confirm the understanding of God's singular nature that had long been the hallmark of the Israelite religion. In a conversation with a scribe recorded in Mark 12, which had already been alluded to earlier today, Jesus said, "The first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The first. And the scribe answered Jesus and said, "Well said, teacher, you've spoken the truth, for there is one God and no other but He." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." In John 5:44, he said to someone, "You do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God." In John 17:3, he said, "This is eternal life," praying to his Father. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the God in heaven, who is speaking to, the only true God." Later, Jesus' apostles also confirmed the singular nature of God. Romans 16:27, "To the only wise God," Paul writes. 1 Corinthians 8:4, "There is no God but one." 8:6, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him." Galatians 3:20, "Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one." "There is one body and one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all." Ephesians 4, 4-6. "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God," 1 Timothy 1:17, "which He will bring about at the proper time, He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion." Amen. 1 Timothy 6:16. "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder, James 2:19. And Jude 25 ends his epistle, the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. These explicit statements describing God as one person seem difficult to misunderstand. And yet we know they are misunderstood, or at least effectively ignored by those who believe in a multipersonal God. Godhead. Why? Well, I believe a complete answer to that question would need to move beyond this discussion, explore the historical, social, psychological, dare I say it, financial dimensions of this topic, and how churches deal with the issue of truth and new information. How Christians come to believe what they believe, and what inner needs exist which compel them to continue in those traditions. Well, that's beyond the scope of this study at the present moment. What we can address here is the fact that from a strictly scriptural viewpoint, these believers have ignored, or at least subsumed, clear, unequivocal scriptures regarding the nature of God, or ambiguous scriptures which appear to contradict them. I'm speaking chiefly of the prologue to John's Gospel and Philippians 2, but also of Matthew 28:19, John 8:23, John 20:28, which was discussed earlier today, 1 Corinthians 10:4, Hebrews 1:10, Revelation 1:8, and maybe a few others. I and others have examined each one of these passages in these One God conferences in the last 7 years, line by line, word by word. Ken has recordings of the presentations that others have made and some of my own, if you have any interest in those. It's all on the record. I don't know that we're right, but I do know that there are explanations for these passages that don't require one to believe in a multiple Godhead. We demonstrated in each of these passages that they can be fairly understood in ways which do not require the belief in a multipersonal Godhead. But the passages we read earlier, contending that God is just one person, cannot be understood in any other way. As has well been documented by Tony Bosserman, who is not here right now, but has done a very good job of this particular topic, and others at these conferences, to the extent that Trinitarians and others are practicing exegesis at all, they are committing the exegetical error of placing at the forefront of their view relatively few implicit scriptures at the expense of the great mass of explicit ones. To dismiss explicit scriptures in favor of ambiguous ones is a recipe for doctrinal disaster. Yet this is precisely what proponents of the deity of Jesus and the Trinity generally must do to attempt to make their case. If they didn't have ambiguous scriptures, they wouldn't have any scriptures at all. That said, let's say for the sake of argument, let's ignore all the passages in the New Testament which confirm the Old Testament teaching that there is only one God person. And let us grant our Trinitarian and Bi-theist friends the point that the New Testament does in fact reveal a multipersonal Godhead in contradiction to the plain teaching of the Old, just for the sake of argument. Okay, now what? What are the implications of that? Let's explore this. If we believe that the New Testament reveals the true nature of the multipersonal God, then we must believe that the Old Testament promotes a false idea of an unipersonal God. What are the implications of the idea that the Old Testament is wrong about God, but the New Testament is right? Have we stopped to think about this? Have we given this sufficient thought? Well, now wait just 1 minute, I can hear someone saying, just because God did reveal all of the truth to the Israelites, that doesn't mean God was lying to them. After all, the law of circumcision and other things were later revoked. That doesn't mean that God deceived the Israelites when he told them they had to keep circumcision. New situations emerged which changed the picture. And of course, this is true. Circumcision, as a sign of the believer's commitment to keep all of the law of Moses, was deemed by the apostles, or more accurately, by the Holy Spirit working through the apostles, to be unnecessary for Gentile converts. That we have a record of that in Acts 15. The new and unexpected development of the mass conversion of Gentiles did challenge the mindset of the formerly Jewish church, and new understanding and policies were needed to address those changes. But while human circumstances do indeed change, does God change? No one believes that God used to be one person and then at some point in history became two persons, requiring a press release from John to announce that development. Everyone I know believes that whatever God is, he has always been. I am God, I change not, he says to Malachi. So now we're back to our original question. The Old Testament writers do not elide the issue of God's nature, waiting for others later to expound on it. If so, we could perhaps accept that God wished the issue to be tabled until the fullness of time, when his true two-part or three-part nature could be revealed and understood. I could buy that. I could live with that. No problem. If that is, in fact, what happened. But that's not the way it happened. No, we've seen that the Old Testament writers are insistent and consistent that there is only one God being in the universe, and his name is Yahweh. They say it over and over again. That's what we've seen. And that was just scratching the surface. So what are we to think of their work? Well, one road we could go down is to simply abandon the Old Testament as a source of divine inspiration. After all, if they could be so completely wrong about the nature of God, what couldn't they be wrong about? You would think someone claiming to speak for God would know who it was he was speaking for. But that won't do either, because Jesus and the apostles themselves believed and taught that the Old Testament writers were inspired by God and didn't think they were mistaken about anything. Jesus says in John 10:35, the scripture cannot be broken. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoken from God. 2 Peter 1:20. In these and many other places, Jesus and the apostles contend that it was God's Spirit which moved the Old Testament writers to write what they did. The inspired truth of the Old Testament is attested to by the very men who, it is claimed, reveal the falsehood of what the Old Testament says about God. Bottom line is this. If you believe the New Testament reveals a new conception of God, then you must believe the Old Testament conception of God is false. And if you believe the Old Testament is false, then you must believe the New Testament is false also, because the New Testament insists that the Old Testament is true. Do you see what's going on here? If we posit error in one testament, we effectively kill off both, because the New Testament testifies to the veracity of the Old. And so, belief in a multi-personal God not only breaks the Shema, it breaks Scripture itself. The very thing Jesus said could not be done. So we see that ultimately, attempts to prove that with the arrival of the new covenant, Messiah is revealed as a God person and an eternal multi-personal Godhead are self-defeating. If Orthodox Christology is correct, if Jesus is God, then Jesus was either wrong about Old Testament scripture or he was wrong about himself. He could not have been correct about both, which, when you think about it all by itself, disproves the possibility that Jesus was God. I think we've arrived at the point where we must recognize that the very ground upon which the Trinitarian stands, the Bible, crumbles beneath the feet of his own argument. If Jesus is God, if God is a Trinity, the Old and New Testaments cannot be true to each other, the Bible cannot be true to itself, and thus the Bible must be rejected as a source of divine truth. Like I'm sure many of you, I'm often asked by people who don't yet understand, why are you making such a big deal about this one God stuff? And my answer is simple. Because upon this question, the faith of patriarchs, the messiahship of Jesus, the reliability of Scripture, and the truth of Christianity hangs in the balance. Questions? Anybody? Rick?
Couple.
I'm making reference to what is commonly believed and taught more than anything I'm promoting in particular. No, not particularly. Just a general idea that this great truth of the multipersonal God was saved for later. Okay, was saved for the new covenant. The Israelites couldn't handle all the truth. You know, the old Jack Nicholson thing, movie. You know, they couldn't handle the truth. So, you know, God had to give it to them later, and Messiah would come, and then he'd spill all the beans. That's sort of the general idea, because they know that the Old Testament does not teach the Trinity in any fair sense of the word. So that's sort of, I'm just working off of a general conception.
So a couple of questions would be, when you talk about circumcision, do you have that as being a change in anything that ever happened before?
I know what you're getting at. It's not my intention to get into the whole issue necessarily, per se, of circumcision, what it represented, what the apostles, judged in the Jerusalem conference as a topic. What I was saying was, let's grant that some decision was made that did not require circumcision of Gentiles. Now, you may not agree with that, but that's my view, okay? If we grant that, then we have an example of something that may have required adjustment in the New Testament, period.
And that's what I'm saying. So you're saying that you believe that decision required adjustment.
I'm saying that if you take that point of view, it did, but the issue of the nature of God is not one of those issues, because God does not change. If you want to grant me the point, and I'm not asking you to, but if you did, for the sake of argument, that the circumcision decision did obviate the need for Gentiles to be circumcised, then that would be a response to a change that occurred within the church of mass conversion of Gentiles. Okay? So that is a human, earthly level change that may have been addressed by the apostles. What I'm suggesting is that cannot be the type of situation we're talking about when we're talking about the nature of God, because God does not change. That's all I was suggesting.
I just, because I don't know where Gentiles were required to be circumcised in the past, so I don't know what was changed. I wasn't sure the point you were making.
Fair enough, but clearly, not to get into this debate,
right.
But clearly there was the idea floating around that they did, because it required a conference of the apostles to settle the issue. So clearly that was being taught, rightly or wrongly, whether the Pharisees, the ones who had been Pharisees, who had come into the church, who were pressing the issue, who were discussing the early part of Acts 15, whether they were well informed about what the intention of the Old Testament was with regard to circumcision and Gentiles is beside the point. The point is that issue was being pressed, and it was settled by the apostles. But again, I was simply using that as an example of something that might be addressed as a human level concern, but when we're talking about God, we're talking about somebody who's eternal and immutable, and therefore that could not be changed in that way.
Just a quick point, just on that, they thought it was an unnecessary burden, and Christ gave them the authority to what they bind on earth and bound in heaven, in a sense, they exactly apply there, that they thought it would be a stumbling block to have male adults have to go become circumcised, because they don't know if it's symbolic or indicating that, but sure. It was an unnecessary burden, is what the scripture says, and they, because what they bound on earth, God accepted and bound, you know, that's what that is, but,
just a masterful presentation, I really appreciate this, because of a couple of things. One is, it's extremely logical, it's short, it's conversational in tone, and you know, it makes the points. It seems like the first point that you make here is that God is one individual. What do you call something that can't be split into
indivisible.
Indivisible being, you know. So there's the idea of three persons or three minds of Godhead is not available. How you go about making that point is to quote all these verses from the Old Testament. And, you know, I think that is, that's obviously the best thing to do. But I think that's also the battleground. Because if a Trinitarian were to grant you that point, that the Old Testament teaches that God is a single individual, indivisible being, if you will, that the rest is history, as you eloquently shown.
But it isn't, though. That's my point. I think they allow themselves the out to say, and I've read it anyway, that, okay, we'll grant you that the Old Testament doesn't teach a Trinity. We'll grant you that those people back there didn't really know all the truth. Those people back there didn't really get it yet because it hadn't been revealed. That's the mindset I'm addressing. Now I fully understand there will be some who will try to argue the Trinity from the Old Testament. Of course there will be some. But I don't know that there's very many who have done so successfully.
The question is it possible? Can it be compatible? Can the Trinity be compatible with the Old Testament? Or is it inherently contradictory? And I think these scriptures indicate that since Yahweh is a single, Yahweh is one, right? And Yahweh alone is God, you know, plus those pronouns, that means that God is one. So the Trinity can't just say, well, okay, they had an understanding, but we got more information now. Mm-hmm. Because the more information they gain is contradicting this understanding that was already there. Mm-hmm. So I really appreciate that point.
Thanks. Anthony?
Yeah, Gary, thanks so much. That's a logical way, but it's marvelous. The accumulation of all this actually is very, very powerful. Isn't one of the most significant things the fact that Jesus is seen in correspondence or conversation with a Jew, so that now they're really caught, because either that scribe was a Trinitarian or Jesus was, which is it? When we asked Dr. Sproul, famous gentleman, one of his agents said, I suppose joking, well, Jesus had one finger up in front, but three fingers behind him. And I thought, if that's the logical collapse of everything.
Yeah.
And so the deeper point is the teaching of Jesus is being disregarded.
Yeah.
That's very
or making him complicit in a kind of deception, at least at that moment, with that individual, right? I mean, how else would you conclude? He clearly allowed the scribe and praised the scribe for what we're supposed to believe is an inaccurate view of God. I don't see how Messiah does that. I just can't see how God's representative goes about doing that, especially when he worked so hard to correct error everywhere he went in his ministry.
Jesus said the Father is greater than himself. So can you perceive that Jesus may have said that it has a word like in John 1 in the Old Testament in the beginning, subject to as the word subject to his Father?
Well, let me just say, we have addressed, others much more capable than I have addressed the issue of preexistence. And what I would suggest you do, I'm not trying to lie to the question, but what I would do is really look to Ken and order some of those. We must have three or four. I know you gave one, a notional preexistence, which I think is really the best answer that I've ever heard. That's a very involved topic, and I would just invite you to get those tapes, because there's no way I can do justice to that subject in 30 seconds, truly. Yes?
If the apostles taught the Trinity doctrine, why did it take the church over four centuries to even come up with a faulty definition?
Right. Sure. I mean, that's a very common sense question, and I don't think there's a lot of answers to it. I certainly have asked defenders of the Trinity that question, and I've never gotten a straight answer. Yes, sir?
In terms of what you mentioned on the United States about why the historical, social, and psychological communication is not the human also has an answer.
Yeah.
I think what we're talking about here is really the degree of what we have to do with the whole issue of the universal church's blessing with this generosity.
Well, my experiences in life generally is that institutions exist to perpetuate. Businesses, bureaucratic departments of government, churches, political parties, every institution exists to perpetuate. If you cannot perpetuate, you fail to exist, and that would be a dereliction of duty on the part of the officers of that institution, whatever it is, the Methodist Church, the Catholic Church, or what have you, the Democrat Party, whatever. So it is their job to perpetuate the institution. How do you go about perpetuating the institution? Well, one way you don't go about it is by undermining some of the most basic foundational missions and beliefs of the church. So I believe that if one of us were persuasive enough to convince every single, pull a name out of the hat, Methodist preacher that the Trinity was incorrect and that belief in one God was correct, one unipersonal God was correct, Unitarianism was correct, I don't believe that would change the Methodist Church's position whatsoever, even if everybody's convinced of it, because that would be an admission that would be too striking to the heart of the institution to make. And that just doesn't happen very often. And so I think we just have to accept that that's just a part of the human condition. And that's why I keep hearing about people in some of the WCG offshoots who still teach in two gods, who believe what we believe, who listen to our tapes and buy all of it. They believe it. They, you know, their institutions that they work for don't teach it because that's a whole other issue. And it's very dangerous to their financial well-being and a lot of other issues. Yes. I mean, for those of us of this persuasion, we have a really hard time finding churches that we can believe in. I don't know. I'm sure I'm not alone in this. We got the Finnegans up in New York and a sister church in Rhode Island. But for those of us who aren't privileged to live there, you know, there aren't a lot of choices. And it'd be nice to clear the slate. And I know somebody's coming who will. But for the time being, we got to deal with this. Yes.
Christ came to reveal himself as the Messiah, and yet I doubt if anybody in this room could prove that Jesus is the Messiah from the Old Testament. Also, in addition, he said that he came to reveal the Father. In what sense, what was it that he came to reveal of the Father other than his Messiahship?
Well, there are whole, and this is, that's an excellent question, there are whole elements of God's love, of his character, that I think receive a much fuller treatment in the New Testament. When Jesus says, you know, basically a sense, look at me and you'll see God, he's not saying I'm God. He's saying, look at what I'm going to do. I'm going to do what no human being has ever done. I am going to live a sinless life, and then I'm going to give up that life so that you can live. That says something about the character of God, because God is living in me doing that work. You see? So in Jesus, we see a much fuller representation of God's love. We see a much fuller representation of God's expectations for human beings. We were just talking about this at lunch. My summation of Jesus is, you're asking me the question, so I'll answer it from myself, my standpoint. My summation of Jesus' teaching is, stop being so carnal. When I see the way he responds to the issues that are brought before him, he's always cutting to the spiritual. He's avoiding the physical aspects of it. The man comes to him and says, Master, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me. What does he do? He doesn't sit down and say, okay, what are the assets? Who was it handed to? Let me see the documents. What court was it recorded in? What's the fair? He doesn't do any of that. He could have. But he doesn't. What does he say? He says, essentially, if you weren't so greedy, it wouldn't be a problem. Okay? He's cutting right down to the heart. And he's showing what the old covenant could have been and arguably should have been and resulted in. And that is a heart that has the heart of God in it. And I think that reveals the Father. I think so much of the Father's character is revealed in the teachings of Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, and so on and so forth. I think it's more of a spiritual aspect than an ontological aspect. Others may answer that question differently, but that's how I think.
Yeah.
Which motif, sir? What?
If you've seen me, you've seen.
Oh, yes, yes. Right. Right. Sir?
To get to the essence of that question, maybe we should ask to whom was he to reveal the Father? Maybe it's not to whom of revealing the Father to the Jews who already understood the Father, but rather to us who are reading the example that was left there. So we understand the Father even though we are not Jews and not having that sense of that.
No?
Oh, just a brief comment on that line. The book of John emphasizes the birth and the whole sonship thing. And possibly, you know, he's the firstborn by a resurrection from the dead. The firstborn son of God. And that sort of deals positively.
Thank you all for your kind attention.
Good questions, right? It's enjoyable to have that. I have a thought there in that last question that David Seeloff asked, the famous scripture, John 3:16, I think it touches on that some, about manifesting the love of God, but it was illustrating revealing the Father and how the Father's plan has been so revealed in Christ that those who follow that path are going to receive eternal life, and that is the magnificence of the plan. This is what the Father has for all of you out there, that you're going to live forever, and you're going to be able to be raised from the dead to eternal life in the glorious kingdom of God. And so Jesus was a reflection of God's plan and God's intent, and he was the embodiment of the good news. And not only are you going to be raised, but you're going to be glorified. And so this was the Father's heart being expressed now in Christ. And that was a new work. That's some of the new Magnalia Dei, the mighty works of God revealed in the very life of Christ, which manifests the Father's grand plan. To give all of his children access to the tree in the garden, the tree of life. And with that access comes what? Eternal fellowship with their Maker. And that's always been the plan, and now it's so dramatically manifested to Christ. And so their eyes could have been opened to see that revelation in new light as acted out. The life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus. Well, we're right up to our time here. I mentioned David Seeloff. He's made a generous offer to us to show his program. What do you title that on the King David Tomb?
Location of the Temples and the Location and Future Discovery of King David's Tomb.
Mm-hmm. It's a very nice presentation. He gave it up in Albany. And we had a small room, but some were able to stay afterwards and catch it. Runs a little over an hour. It's a
presentation.
What's that?
It's a slide presentation.
Yeah.
I've got the projector with me.
Yeah. Very, very colorful, very interesting. So that's going to be available tomorrow when we close. Those of you that have the opportunity to stay for an extra hour and take advantage of that, that's why. He's happy to do that gratis for all of us. I think you'll find it very educational. How many have seen it, by the way? Okay, several of you have. That's a very fine piece. Could you recommend it to see it?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Okay, well, thanks, David, for offering that. And those of you that are able, after we're through with our sessions here tomorrow, if you don't have to run off somewhere, we've got the room. We'll take an hour or so, whatever it takes. My family came and then left back there. I guess they went home to help my wife, but for a time today, all three of our newborn grandsons were here. We had three grandsons born in the space of 3 months. giving us 9 grandchildren now, but the 3 little boys are here. You'll see them tonight. They'll all be down at the house, and my 2 sons and my 2 daughters are here as well. So we're happy, and there's nothing more enjoyable than being with family. And tomorrow, Joanne and I celebrate our 44th wedding anniversary. And, well, she's not here. You can compliment her for putting up with me for that long. Yeah, that's it. We want a big celebration. Yeah, so it's been delightful, and that's 44 years of marriage to my 4th wife. You know, I mean, boy, I'm old. You know, really old. No, I decided to save a lot of trouble later on. I just married my trophy wife right off the bat and didn't have to fiddle around with things later on. So, anyway, she's anxious to have all of you down there this evening. We do have a large covered back porch. I see it's doing the Seattle thing out there, a little bit of rain. But we have plenty of covered area for talking. We've got some good food, good wine, and we hope you can come down and relax so we can chat and follow through with some of our discussions here. So, well, are there any final questions? Is that another Bossaman that showed up back there? Well, yeah. Hey, Tom, good to have you here. And your son will be here with us tomorrow. And he's the boy with the brains, right? Yeah, well, that's good. Appreciate you coming. And will you be able to come down and join us this evening?
I've got to head off.
Oh, okay. Well, yeah, tomorrow. Yeah, we'll get together tomorrow. So, any last questions or comments? Who's taking care of now for a ride? Let's pair up some rides here.
I have
room
for 2 or 3. Where are the
directions? Directions right up here.
How many people that need rides stand up front? We'll just compare. There wasn't any ones.
Thank you for so much for thanks for coming to the conference, and I'm glad you're here in Seattle.